All right, we're good? Okay, got that resolved. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, I come before you this morning, and I thank you for this opportunity to proclaim your word, an opportunity that I am not and could not be worthy of. As I come before you, Father, I know my weakness and my inability, and I need your strength this morning. And I pray, Father, Lord, that the words that I speak would not just end in the ears of those to whom I speak them, but that your Spirit would be at work in their hearts. Because without your Spirit, all that I can do is speak words. But with your Spirit, hearts can be transformed and lives can be changed. And I pray, Father, Lord, that the truths that I speak this morning would change my own heart as well, and all of us would draw closer to perfect conformity to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. It is in his name I pray. Amen. Please be seated. It is not hard to be thankful when things are going exactly as you would have them to go. When you're chosen for a promotion at work or a raise, when your marriage is going well, when your children give you nothing but joy and you are so proud that they represent your parenting, when you're dramatically cleared from a false accusation and you're vindicated before the eyes of all, only the most selfish and arrogant of individuals could fail to feel gratitude. Even those who are unbelievers and don't know to whom they should be grateful couldn't help but feel some sense of gratitude, even if they're not quite sure to whom that gratitude should be directed. Yet when your company downsizes your job out of existence, when the excessive cost of housing prices you out of owning your own home, when the value of your retirement plummets, thankfulness can suddenly become much more difficult. When your marriage, if it were an ice cream flavor, feels closer to Rocky Road than to French silk, when your children seem to be constantly challenging your authority and you're embarrassed because you wonder what you could have done wrong to get to this point, when you find out that your formerly closest friend has been spreading lies about you, thankfulness of any kind can seem almost impossible, let alone the sort of constant, all the time, every place thankfulness depicted in this passage. And yet the teaching of the verse is clear. We're to be thankful at all times and for everything, not only when things are going well, but even when our world feels like it's falling apart. What does all of this mean? Are we supposed to simply pretend that everything is wonderful and put our Pollyanna glasses on and just play this game that everything is great even when it clearly isn't? Regardless of how well or poorly your life is going at the present moment, these are questions that, whether verbalized or not, will at some point or another confront every one of us in our Christian walk. And yet we cannot answer them by considering verse 20 alone, which is why I read the larger passage. Only by considering the context in which this instruction is found will we be able to understand how we could possibly begin to live out such a seemingly impossible command rather than leaving it out of our lives. This passage is composed of verses 15 through 21, form a cohesive paragraph, and it's composed of a series of imperatives or direct commands, which are then each further explained by a series of additional clauses. So you have command, explanation, explanation, command, explanation, explanation, and so forth and so on. The imperatives, they receive the emphasis, and the other clauses are subordinate to them and serve to explain what those commands mean and how we're to live them out in actual practice. So the first command comes at the beginning of the paragraph in verse 15. See then that you walk circumspectly. Now, the imperative is the verb to see, to give attention to. The idea is very similar to our American expression, watch out, pay attention to this. Frequently, in the New Testament, particularly in Paul's epistles, our walk is used to speak of the way that we conduct ourselves in all of life. Our lifestyles, our lifestyle, to use the modern vernacular. To walk circumspectly is to walk carefully. And in this context, where it says to walk circumspectly, the nuance is that of walking accurately, of carefully conforming to a particular standard. See that you walk accurately according to the standard that's been set forth in the previous sections of the book. Paul is telling the Ephesian church that they need to be very careful, they need to pay attention, and they need to strive to walk in a way that accurately reflects the glorious truths that he's been teaching them in the previous chapters. He then adds an explanation of this. Not as fools, but as wise. In Greek, there's a neat play on words here. They're not to walk as asophi, those who lack wisdom, but rather those who are sophi, those who possess wisdom. So you have a neat sort of contrast. Asophi, on the one hand, don't do that. Walk as the Sophie, like that. And the name Sophie comes from that same Greek word. So they're to walk as those who possess wisdom. They're not to walk according to the practices of the children of disobedience that he had just been discussing earlier in chapter 5, but rather as those who are the children of light. Of course, we might wonder exactly what living wise lives actually looks like. So Paul goes on to add a second explanatory clause, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Living wisely in evil days demands that we redeem the time, that we use every moment to full advantage. Even in the midst of a world and a time that is destined for judgment and destruction, we are to use the time we have in such a way that it produces eternal benefit. We have, as has been taught so clearly up to this point in the letter, been transferred from the realm of darkness to the realm of light, from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of God. We who are believers are no longer children of darkness, but rather children of light. And yet the reality is that even though who we are has been radically transformed in Christ, where we are has not yet received that transformation, and neither has when we are, though that strains the grammar a little bit. Who we are has been transformed, but where and when we are has not yet been transformed. That's why the days are evil, that the time has not yet been redeemed. As Paul reminded the Romans in chapter 8, for we know that the whole creation, where do we live? We live in God's creation. The whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And we are still in that same now in which creation is groaning and travailing. And not ourselves, not only they, not only the other creatures, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is not seen is not hope, for what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. The world in which we live out our Christian walk has not yet experienced the redemption that it will experience at the second coming of Christ. All who belong to Christ have been already given new life. We've been radically transformed in our inner man into altogether new creatures. We've been made new. But we still live in a world that is fallen and corrupt. In fact, we still inhabit bodies that are broken and corrupt. And we still struggle with the old nature. We ourselves have been redeemed in the inner man, and yet that redemption has not yet reached its completion in our own lives, and it certainly hasn't reached its completion in the world in which we live, a world that is characterized by real brokenness and genuine evil. If we're to rightly apply the instructions regarding thankfulness, we must very clearly understand that in this very paragraph, Paul makes it abundantly clear that there are many things in this present evil world that are not good. Otherwise, it wouldn't be present evil if everything in life was actually good. If Paul was expecting us to pretend as though everything in our lives and world was blissfully wonderful and as good as it possibly could be, he wouldn't have described the days in which we live as evil. The truth is that the days in which we live are evil. And the task of walking carefully through those days, the task of using every moment to its full eternal advantage, redeeming the brokenness that surrounds us, is not an easy one. In and of ourselves, even as believers, this is something that is utterly beyond our ability to perform. And this is why Paul isn't finished with his thought yet. He goes on, "Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." If we're to redeem the time, we must first understand what the will of the Lord is. And without such an understanding, it will be impossible to use these evil days in accordance with that will. Now, what we at first might think, or what some might think that Paul is telling us to do, is if you want to make it through life, make it through these evil days and have everything turn out well in your life, then you figure out what God's perfect will for your life is, and everything is going to go great, and you won't have very many struggles. So if you figure out God's perfect will for a spouse, your marriage will be wonderful, and if you don't, then it won't be. And if you figure out God's will for parenting, well, then everything is going to go well with your kids, and if everything's not going well, it's because you haven't figured out God's will, right? So try again and get a special revelation of how to make your life go perfectly well. But in the context of this passage, as I hope you discern by my recent description, that's not what Paul is talking about. Paul is not speaking here of a quest for individual guidance so that everything goes well in your life, but of the overarching purpose of God that is found in the gospel, the wisdom of God by which he's calling forth a people that will be perfectly conformed to the image of his son, perfectly conformed to the image of his son, not only through things going well, but even and especially through those times when things go not so well. It is also part of God's purpose in our lives. God does give believers guidance, and it is appropriate to pray to him for practical wisdom. But there is a difference between seeking wisdom to carry out the revealed will of God in your individual circumstances and waiting to obey what God has clearly revealed in his word until God gives you the supernatural sign that you have demanded that all things are going to work out the way you would have them to, not necessarily the way he would have them to. In putting out his infamous fleece, Gideon wasn't seeking the Lord for guidance on what he was supposed to do. God had already told him what to do. He was faithlessly demanding that God prove to him that he really was the true God rather than Baal, and that he really had the power that he claimed to have. Despite his great victory over the Midianites, Gideon's attitude towards God is not one we are encouraged to emulate. In fact, if you look at the flow of the story in the book of Judges as a whole, Gideon is the turning point when things go from bad to worse. He is not a positive example, or at least not primarily a positive example. And he's certainly not the standard for believers in the New Testament who possess the Spirit of God. The will of God for believers that Paul actually has in mind here is God's intention that all believers everywhere would come to understand just how glorious is the salvation that they have received, and that each and every one of them, as Romans 8 makes clear later on in the chapter, would be perfectly conformed to the image of Christ, so that in the church, the community of those who have been redeemed might be demonstrated, as Ephesians 3:10 puts it, the manifold wisdom of God. It is this purpose of God, the mystery that has been revealed through the preaching of the gospel, that is the foundation for the exhortation that Paul began in chapter 4 and is continuing in the present paragraph in chapter 5. Paul is calling on the believers in Ephesus to pay attention to the way that they conduct themselves so that they live according to who God has redeemed them to be, rather than according to the worthless practices of the still fallen world around them. The reality is that the days in which we live are evil, seemingly more evil all the time, and not a one of us has the strength on our own to live the sort of life that Paul and the Spirit through Paul is calling on us to live. when we are confronted with the as-yet unredeemed evil of this present age, with death and loss and broken relationships, with poverty and illness and frustrated hopes, we can be so far from redeeming the time, I'm redeeming the time, that all we can do is try to find some sort of coping mechanism to help us stumble through life without falling too drastically. This is what Paul is getting at when he gives the Ephesians a second prohibition. The first prohibition is don't be unwise. The second prohibition, and be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. You see, we as believers are not the only ones who struggle with the evilness of the days in which we live. The struggles that we face are faced by the world at large. And if we're not careful, if we do not heed Paul's warning, we can train ourselves to cope with those struggles in the same or similar ways as everyone else does around us. While I do not believe that Scripture absolutely prohibits the consumption of alcohol, we need to take Paul's words here with full seriousness. Given the excesses of our present culture, we could be tempted to limit Paul's prohibition to only the most extreme forms of drunkenness and say, he's saying you shouldn't do that. Yet Paul isn't just saying it's a bad idea to drink until you black out, though obviously that is, that sort of outrageously drunken behavior is obviously excluded. But that's not the only kind of behavior that's excluded. When we take the context of the passage and its flow of thought into account, it's clear that what's being prohibited is the use of wine as a coping method, of using drink as a substitute for dealing with the harsh realities of life, realities that need to be redeemed for the glory of God. Make no mistake about it, intoxication of any kind is absolutely contrary to God's revealed will for the lives of believers. If you can't unwind without a few beers, if you can't get through a week without the help of a few shots of whiskey, if you can't relax without a glass or a few glasses of wine, you need to seriously reconsider the very real possibility that your liberty has already turned into a license for the flesh, no matter how vigorously your protestations to the contrary may be. Yet if you think that because you've been a teetotaler since birth, you stand in no need of Paul's admonition here, you would be wrong. Because the focus of this phrase in the context of the passage in which it's found, it's directly addressing alcohol as a specific instance, but that's a specific instance of a broader issue. It's not restricted to the excessive consumption of alcohol. The point is rather to forbid, this is the flow of thought here, an unwise lifestyle that is primarily concerned to cope with the struggles of life, to numb oneself to the evilness of the time in which we live, rather than to redeem that time according to the will of God. And as we all know, there are many ways to numb yourself to your circumstances so that you can endure them. You certainly could try to cope with life by means of alcohol consumption or drugs, legal or illegal. And just at this point, I want to clarify that I think there is a place in some cases for medication, but the purpose of medication is to restore your health, to fix broken functions of your brain and body, not to numb the normal functions so that you're no longer experiencing reality. So medicine, when it is used properly, is to help you correctly perceive reality. Drugs or alcohol, when used to excess, and I can't really think of a way you could use drugs not in excess, but when you take these sorts of things, they're designed to limit your natural functions of your brain and spirit. And that's what the problem is. The problem is not so much that this chemical is of the devil. Like, chemicals just exist out there. It's what you're using those chemicals for. And if you're using those chemicals to numb yourself to the reality of the days in which you are living, then that is prohibited by what Paul is saying here. But it's not just chemical numbing that is prohibited. You could also try to cope by watching copious amounts of television, or by immersing yourself in romance novels, or by any other number of things that, while not absolutely prohibited in and of themselves, can all too easily become the backbone of a foolish and inaccurate lifestyle that is concerned to cope with life rather than to redeem life. What we must understand is that the gospel of Jesus Christ is not God's coping mechanism for human sin. It is complete and total victory over sin and brokenness. His redemption of human fallenness for his redeeming of human fallenness for a future that is far more glorious than the present is evil. The future glory is so much more than the present evil that the two cannot even honestly be compared to one another. It is that gospel that displays the wisdom by which we are called to live out by redeeming the time in our individual lives. Rather than turning to the coping mechanisms of the evil age in which we live, coping mechanisms that often, if not always, lead to problems worse than the ones they started out to fix, we are to be filled with the Spirit, that we will ever be able to walk accurately, to live in a way that redeems the present evil time according to the will of God. It is important to note that Paul is not telling the believers in Ephesus that they need to somehow make themselves indwelt by the Holy Spirit, that they need to somehow fill themselves with a spirit that is not present in their lives. He's not saying to them, I'll tell you what your problem is. You need to get filled with the Spirit, brother, and if you are filled with the Spirit, everything in your life would be hunky-dory. That's your problem. That's not what he's saying. The English word with, particularly in older English, has a rather broad range of possible nuances, as indeed does the Greek preposition that it's translating. Of these possible definitions, the idea that seems to be the best fit for the specific Greek grammatical construction of the sentence, the flow of thought of this section in the letter, and the overall theology of the New Testament, so those are sort of the three things to be taken into consideration, is the idea of instrumentality, or the means by which a particular result comes about. In order to understand what's being intended in this specific verse, we need to take a look at the fullness language of the book of Ephesians as a whole. This isn't the first time that he's talking about believers being filled. He talks about this earlier in the letter. In chapter 3:19, Paul's already prayed for the Ephesians to be filled with all the fullness of God. In chapter 4, it's made clear that Christ is the one who's doing this filling. This gift is being given by Christ to his church and to believers. And in the verse that we're working on right now, it's revealed that it is by means of the Spirit that this filling is taking place. As one author points out in reference to these three passages together, believers are to be filled by Christ, by means of the Spirit, with the content of the fullness of God. In other words, Christ is the one doing the filling, the Spirit is the means by which the filling is accomplished, and what we are ultimately filled with is all the fullness of God in accordance with the plan of the Father. This filling process that we're involved in involves the work of the whole Trinity, not just the person of the Spirit. Paul is not telling the believers at Ephesus that they're lacking the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and need to somehow obtain it in order to live empowered Christian lives. As Paul makes clear in Romans 8, those who do not have the Spirit do not belong to Jesus at all. If you are not indwelt by the Spirit, you are not a believer, period. As he reminded the Galatians, God has sent forth the Spirit into the hearts of all who are sons, causing them to cry out, Abba, Father, a concept he refers again to in Romans 8. Rather than exhorting them to the pursuit of some sort of struggle annihilating spiritual triumph, Paul's words serve rather as an explanation of how the Ephesian believers could hope to walk accurately in the evil days in which they found themselves. If they were to live lives that were wise and accurate, their perspective could not be determined by the evilness of the day in which they lived. It could not be shaped by the brightness of the wine-tinted glasses they might be tempted to use to cope with life. The only way to live an accurate life was to live a life that was fundamentally shaped by the ongoing sanctifying work of the triune God, the Spirit, as well as the Father and the Son. Some people talk of the filling of the Spirit as though you could receive the salvation that was won for us by the work of Christ, be actively conforming to the image of Christ according to the will of the Father and in accordance with Scripture, and yet somehow lack the filling of the Holy Spirit and thus be without spiritual power. This is very far from being the case. The members of the Trinity do not work independently. though they are distinct, their actions are always inseparable. Never will you find the work of one without the work of the other two. Where you find Christ, there's the Father and the Spirit. Where you find the Spirit, there's Christ and the Father. Where you find the Father, there you find Christ and the Spirit. They don't work independently. So anytime you find the Spirit doing something, the Father and the Son are also doing something as well. They don't work together because it's one God, one nature in three persons. And this isn't, I could go on, but I will stick to what I'm talking about this morning. So, this command to be filled with the Spirit is in reality a restatement from a different perspective of the commands given in verses 15 through 17. Walking accurately in these evil days in which we live never results from our efforts alone. Though we must choose to live on the basis of who God has already declared us to be in Christ, we must also understand that this choice is only possible through the ongoing work of the Spirit in our hearts to fill our lives and minds with that very perspective. It is only through the work of the Spirit in our lives that we can begin to view all of life from the perspective of the fullness of God, the perspective that is characterized by the wisdom of God rather than by the folly that is characteristic of the evil days in which we live. Walking circumspectly is something that we must actually do, something that requires daily choices and daily effort on our part in the nitty-gritty practical realities of everyday life. But it is not something that we do all on our own. Philippians 2:12 through 13 brings out this dynamic so clearly. It's one of my favorite passages of Scripture. "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." That's the walk accurately, live according to the word of God, know what the will of God is and carry it out, for it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. That's the be filled with the Spirit side. They both work together. They're inseparable. The life that is lived accurately, according to the perspective of the wisdom of God, and the life that is filled with the Spirit cannot be had independent of one another. They are one and the same life, the life that we have been brought into as a result of the power of the gospel. And the clauses that follow explain the inevitable results of living such a life. The life that is filled with the Spirit is a life that will inevitably bear fruit. And the verses that follow spell out some of the fruit of living life accurately, of being filled with the Spirit. And the first of these results in this passage is that we are speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, while you might initially think this is a command to go about singing to yourself, and as long as you're not disturbing people, that's not necessarily a bad idea, but that's not what the verse is talking about. The idea is not that each of us is to sing privately to ourselves, but rather that we are to speak the truths of God to one another. That's the nuance here of the word translated as yourselves, that you're to be singing to one another, to each other. Furthermore, as one commentator puts it, hymns in antiquity are sometimes in prose rather than poetic form and involve instruction as well as praise. The term speaking covers more than the singing of poetic compositions or utterances of praise to God, though it certainly does include that. It also includes instruction. In other words, the central idea here is that one of the results of being filled by Christ by means of the Spirit with the content of the fullness of God is that we begin to edify one another. Though we can do this in many ways, the primary focus here seems to be our corporate worship in which believers edify one another through their singing, which is one of the reasons that we place such a high emphasis on corporate worship at Westside, where the members of the church edify one another by the songs that they sing. Of course, we edify one another in other ways as well, and that's also included. It's just the focus here is on the edification that takes place through singing. Yet Paul goes on to say, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Because even as we're edifying others through our singing and we're building up other believers, it is the Lord that is receiving our praise. And we do this at the same time. We edify one another and we praise the Lord. And through the work of the Spirit, who knows Sort of in Romans 8, and this is another passage, but it talks about how the Spirit, we don't know what we should pray for, and honestly, sometimes we don't know how we should sing either, but the Spirit works so that God receives the praise he deserves, even though our efforts never quite rise to the level of that praise. So through our prayer and through our worship, when we do it in the Spirit ensures that God receives the praise and honor that he deserves. That's why we're to worship in spirit and in truth, both the edifying truth and the presence of the Spirit enabling that truth to glorify God as it should, despite our imperfections. It's at this point, and in this context, that we find the instruction to give thanks always and for all things. Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. This command to be thankful, it's not an isolated command, and it cannot be carried out in isolation. If you just say, I'm going to be thankful for everything that happens to me, everything that happens to you is not going to be good. And the only way you'll be able to do that just in isolation is to deny reality, which sounds like it might fall under the prohibition of not being drunk with wine. Maybe it's not wine, but you're still ignoring what's actually taking place rather than redeeming it. Like the instructions in the verses that preceded it, a thankful life only results from a prior commitment to living accurately, living a life that corresponds not to the evilness of the days in which we live, but rather to the glorious realities of who we have been made to be in Christ. The edifying of others, the praising of God, the continual thankfulness, and though we won't focus on it this morning, the mutually submissive spirit of true believers each to the other, are all results of living in a way that accurately corresponds to who we are in Christ, regardless of how evil the days in which we are called to live may become. In order to live thankfully, we must first walk accurately. One is not possible without the other. As I hinted at earlier, it's important to recognize that this command to continual thankfulness doesn't demand that we pretend that everything that happens to us or around us are in and of themselves good things. If that was what the Spirit inspired Paul to say, he wouldn't have characterized the days in which we live as evil. If everything was really wonderful, what would the evilness of the days consist? The type of thankfulness being taught here has nothing to do with rose-tinted glasses, but with an accurate prescription lens that is concerned to constantly adjust itself to who we are in Christ rather than where we are in the midst of these evil days. Because the days in which we live are evil. The circumstances in which we find ourselves are often both broken and difficult. Yet these passing circumstances, though very real and often very difficult, are not ultimate. They're real, but they're not the realest real thing that there is. What is ultimate, what is really real, is the glorious reality of the one new man that is being created in Christ that Paul has laid out in such beautiful detail at the beginning of this grand letter to the Ephesian believers. That is the reality against which we are called to measure the accuracy of our walk. It is understanding the glorious reality of who we are in Christ, knowing that the will of God is to conform us by means of the work of the Spirit, and yes, through all of the broken things that happen to us in our lives, that we can look at them and we can say, that's horrible, that's broken, that's evil, that should not have happened in that way. That is part of the brokenness of creation, and I do not have to celebrate that brokenness, but yet I can have the confidence that because the greatest reality is that Christ is, through the work of the Spirit, conforming me to his own image, that I am being filled with all the fullness of God, because that is the foundation, that is the inbreaking reality that is coming. Because of that, because that's the standard against which I am walking, I can know that and have the confidence that God is going to work even this broken situation out for the ultimate good in my life, and therefore I can be thankful even in these broken circumstances without having to deny that they're broken. I can redeem those circumstances for God's glory. And I can do that by seeing that reality. I can be enabled to be thankful even in broken circumstances, even in evil days. It is understanding the glorious reality of who we are in Christ, knowing that the will of God is to conform us by means of the work of the Spirit to the image of His Son, that enables us to be thankful even when the where and the when in which we live are anything but good. In other words, if you are a believer, living on the basis of who you are leads to thankfulness no matter where you are. Living on the basis of who you are, if you're a believer, must lead to thankfulness no matter where you are. As believers, we're called to walk not according to the circumstances that we face, not according to the evilness of the days in which we live, but according to the reality of the glorious salvation we have been given. According to the wonderful process of sanctification that is constantly, through the work of the Spirit, going on in our lives. When the circumstances of your life leave you struggling to be thankful, the solution is not to try to pretend as though everything is wonderful, even though it plainly isn't. Because we really do live in evil days. Days that are sometimes filled with suffering and loss and heartbreak. God is not calling on you to pretend otherwise. God is not calling on you to pretend that the suffering you experience really is, in and of itself, a good thing. Everything in my life is great. That's not what God's calling on us to do, because often everything in our lives is not great. The suffering is a result of the evil days in which we live, and God knows that. What God is calling on us to see, what He's calling on you to see, is that the suffering of these present evil days is not ultimate. Who we have been made in Christ, and God's purpose to fully conform us to that who, is what is truly ultimate in our lives. It is only when that purpose is equally ultimate in our own perspective that we can walk circumspectly in this present evil age. And walking circumspectly through the power of the Spirit leads to a redeeming of the fallen age in which we live for the ultimate purposes of God, and that always results in continual thankfulness in both good circumstances and bad, both when it is easy and when it seems impossible. We do not need to come up with some sort of coping mechanism that keeps us from feeling how painful our circumstances really are. Such attempts to cope are exactly what those who have not received the gift of salvation use, and in the long run, they only make our problems worse. If you are struggling to be thankful, as all of us do at times, the problem is first and foremost with how carefully, how accurately you are walking or are failing to walk. You need to bring to your mind the glorious redemptive plan of God, a plan that, if you are a believer, includes both you and your circumstances, even the difficult ones. You need to remember that even though you are still living in the context of this present evil age, that is no longer who you are. This present evil world, these evil days that we are to redeem, they are where we are. They are when we are. They do not constitute who we are. And they do not comprise what God is doing. And it is only on a focus on the who and the what, rather the when and the where, that leads to the continual thankfulness that this text speaks of. When our hearts, through the work of the Spirit, are filled with the glorious realities into which we have been brought, when our focus is on who God has made us in Christ, when we are understanding accurately the will and purposes of God, we will be thankful. Not only at the times when thanksgiving seems to fit our circumstances, but also at the times when our circumstances seem to scream for anything and everything but thankfulness. Our circumstances may change, but if we are believers, who God has made us in Christ will never change. And if you live in the light of who you are, you can be thankful no matter where or when you are. Please stand with me. I'm going to go before the Lord in prayer, and after I do, there'll be an opportunity for you to pray as well. If the Lord has touched your heart, please do not refuse to respond to Him. Father, I come before you this morning, and I know this is a message, this is a truth that I need in my own heart and life, that all of us need. I pray, Father, Lord, that your Spirit would press this truth home. And if there is anyone here who is not yet a believer, whose life is indeed part of this present evil age, that today might be the day they would turn from their sin in repentance and faith and believe in Jesus, that they might be conformed to His image, even through the difficult circumstances of life. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.